The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
21, and if you're using the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, that's on page 850. When you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's Word.
There's a slide behind me that says dismiss the herd. Obviously, I wasn't paying attention to that slide. So if you're 4 years old to second grade, it's now time to be dismissed to the herd. Sorry for that interruption.
Nope, that's fine. Okay, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two disciples of his and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as he was reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the 12 who was dipping his bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're in Mark 14. We have made the full turn now. If you remember, for as long as we've been going, I was curious. I just went and looked it up the other day because we've been in Mark for a while. We actually started Mark, I believe, back in June of 2017. And so we've been camped in Mark for a while. And we've had our breaks here and there. We had a sermon series in between, but we've been sitting there for a while. And one of the key questions is actually a dual question that we've been asking is, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And that's why that slide should be up there. Who is Jesus? He's the King. And what did he come to do? He came to die on a cross. And for now, 13 straight chapters, Mark has just been beating the drum. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Sovereign. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Compassionate Shepherd. He's the King of Glory. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he's been going and going and going and going. And now that he's rounded into chapter 14, this question of what did he come to do? He came to be the King that died on the cross. It's these events that Mark is basically going to take our face and force our face into chapters 14, 15, and 16 as he concentrates on the steps of Christ the King as he works towards his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And as we make this turn and go round the corner, what we're going to see is that Jesus is the King who's betrayed, but Jesus is the King who's also sovereign. And so we're going to hit pause and we're going to pray. And what I want to do is just ask you this question this morning. What is your expectation as we go and pray right now? Brian Konichka downstairs earlier just gave a good reminder that so often we see we have a small Jesus instead of a big Jesus. And small Jesus tends to fuel low to zero expectations when we gather as the saints of God on a Sunday morning. Small Jesus elicits small worship. Small Jesus elicits little expectation. Small Jesus brings us to the scriptures. We stifle a yawn as we barely stumble back out the door on the way that we came in. But big Jesus, sovereign Jesus, King Jesus, Pastor Jesus, Shepherd Jesus, authoritative Jesus, power over Satan, sin, and death Jesus, power to speak life into the dead Jesus. That ups the expectation level a little bit, doesn't it? well, many sermons done. We should probably pray. So why don't you look at around the people next to you and ask God, God, would you please send your spirit this morning so that our expectation level this morning would match the bigness of my Jesus? Father, we're here this morning, and admittedly, we so often come and we gather on Sunday mornings, whether it's in worship or whether it's through preaching, and just the honest confession of our hearts is we come with zero to low expectations because we often lose sight of Jesus, and we just stumble through life with a small, small Jesus. But Jesus, you are anything but small. The simplest way I know how to put it, you are big. You are the King, betrayed yet sovereign. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come right now, take your word, and you would shape and form and incline our hearts to see just how big Jesus is. Father, I'm asking that you would craft and form our expectations this morning to be a time where we hear from God as he rends the heavens and he speaks through his word. We're asking that you, Father, right now would craft our expectations to be a time where we are filled with the Spirit and that the word of God would cause our hearts to burn within us as King Jesus inclines our hearts to the word and opens our minds to understand the scripture so that we would see big Jesus this morning. Holy Spirit, you exist to magnify the Son, and I'm asking that you would move in such a way where the Scriptures tear into our hearts, rip out sin, and conform us to the Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, magnify big Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Think of these names here and see if you can stitch together the commonality, the common denominator that exists between them. Justin Bieber, Kanye West, Miley Cyrus, Tom Brady, LeBron James. Admittedly, names that come from all sorts of categories of life, different spheres of culture. But the common denominator among them all is that when I went to good old Google and I searched for a website of a list of names that people either love or hate, insert these names. When you hear these names, the common denominator seems to be you either love them or you hate them. So whether it's a song they sing, a movie they are acting in, or a team they play for, there's just something about these people, at least according to this website, that stirs up divisive thoughts, that stirs up divisive emotions whenever you think about these people. And it's this contrast between love and hate that's not only apparently the common denominator around these names of people that I just read, but it's also the common denominator that unites people as they come and they think about the Christ, the Lord Jesus. See, it's this sharp contrast between either loving someone or hating them that comes to a crescendo as we roll into Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 21. From the moment of his birth up through his last days on earth, Jesus drew all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of emotions, all kinds of reactions from those whom he encountered. Every step of his life was just seemingly marked by people who either loved him or despised him, people who either wanted to follow him or destroy him, people who are willing to pour out prodigal worship to him or sell him out for their gain. And it's this sharp contrast which smacks us in the face as we turn from the costly worship of the prodigal woman to the opportunistic betrayal of the man we know as Judas Iscariot. You see, Jesus is the betrayed and sovereign king. Jesus is the betrayed and sovereign king. This is Mark's driving point this morning as Jesus begins his march to the cross. Betrayal is soon to come at the hands of wicked men. But as we will see, Jesus does not play the victim. This isn't an instance of wrong place, wrong time for the king. The betrayed king, as we're going to see this morning, he is sovereign even over his betrayal. From the very beginning of his journey, Jesus has been showing us and continues to show us that he is the one who wields sovereign command as he makes his way to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And as we roll into verse 10, this sort of begins a journey of where Mark, it's almost like he's inviting us into these last chapters. He's going to say, listen, I want to just keep hoisting snapshots of the king as he makes his way to the cross. We're going to see that the king is sovereign and betrayed. We're going to see that he's abandoned. We're going to see that he's condemned. We're going to see that he's denied. We're going to see him suffer. We're going to see him die, only to see him resurrect. And it's all these snapshots, like Mark's like, man, you got to check this thing out. This is your king. You got to check this thing out. This is your king. You got to check this thing out. This is your king. And he's just doing it over and over again. And this morning he says, listen, as we begin this journey to the cross, you got to know, yes, Jesus is the king who will be betrayed. But even in his betrayal, his sovereignty does not dissipate. He is even sovereign over his betrayal. And so the first point that we're going to see this morning there, just verses 10 and 11, is this, that Jesus is the betrayed king. Jesus is the betrayed king. So look in your copy of Scripture. Look at verse 10. This is where it's going to come from. And just a side note, this is just hitting my mind. You know, I really strive not to just sort of pull wing-ding bonker stuff out of air whenever I give these little titles and that kind of stuff. So hopefully you're going to see that Jesus is the betrayed king, because it just is going to say here that they came to betray him. I'm just trying to be Captain Obvious here, all right? That's my job as your pastor. I'm not trying to pull stuff out of thin air. I'm just simply trying to lead you in a way to go, I think this is what the scripture is saying, that Jesus is betrayed and he's the king. And that's why it's on the screen. Just to trying to bring the cookies down to the low shelf for everybody there, okay? Jesus is the betrayed king, all right? Verses 10, right on the heels of the prodigal woman, guess what Mark tells us? Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, then, after the events of the prodigal woman and all those events that take place, this Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to, there it is, betray him. That is, betray Jesus to them, them being the chief priests. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Notice that Mark says that Judas was one of the 12. A man who had been called to join this inner group of the disciples. This is who Judas is. He was close to Jesus. He walked. He talked with Jesus. He heard the authoritative teachings of Jesus. He witnessed the miracles of Jesus firsthand. Yet, in the end, Judas flat out misses Jesus. And so it's sort of a check on our soul, because so often, sometimes, right, that what we say as the scripture, man, if I could just see Jesus in the flesh, like if I could just see him teach and see him do these miracles, well, then I'd be really serious and sold out for Jesus. And I think Judas stands as sort of like exhibit A of like how that cannot be the case. I mean, here is a man who saw Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, raising people from the dead, telling storms to shh, be quiet, and the storm was quiet. The authoritating of Jesus, he saw it day in and day out, but yet here he is flat out missing Jesus. You see, some people come to Jesus and want to be around Jesus because Jesus is beautiful. He's lovely. And they want to be in the presence of Jesus because they get Jesus. But there are some people who come to Jesus because they find him useful. And so instead of I exist to worship him, they flip it and say, Jesus exists for me. sort of like a tool that we might keep in the garage, where every now and then we go and we use that tool because that tool is useful for me in that moment. We treat Jesus like a tool, thinking he exists to be useful for me whenever I need the Jesus tool in my life. And so what happens is that as they think in this way, they set their whole life up to where they are the epicenter and Jesus flirts on the fringes, rotating around the epicenter of me. And for Judas, this is where he is. And for Judas, the time has now come where Jesus is no longer useful. It appears that the straw that breaks the camel's back for Judas was when the alabaster flask was broken by the woman. The costly worship of the prodigal woman received the full commendation of Jesus, to Judas's dismay. Because remember last week, what he would have hoped for is the implication is that Jesus would have poured out condemnation. But instead of condemnation, he pours out commendation, praise, approval for the prodigal worship of the prodigal woman. And this is the utter dismay of Judas, that Jesus would appreciate and applaud this kind of behavior. So he was outraged at the costly waste. John's gospel, when you go in and start reading these events in his account, he tells us that Judas acted in this way because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, Judas was a man driven by the love of money. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. Jesus was a tool for him to get more money. And when the prodigal woman pours out a year's wage worth of money, and Jesus says, that is what it's all about. Judas is like, my love of money is no longer going to be fulfilled by being around Jesus. And so he says, it's time for Jesus to go. Because you see, the warning of Scripture, this is what Paul is going to pick up on when you go into 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says this, that you got to be aware that he doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. Like, right, the little round piece of metal, there's nothing inherently evil about in your pocket. That little square, rectangular piece of paper with green ink printed on, there's nothing inherently evil about that. Paul doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. What's he say? The love of money. The love of money. It's a heart issue thing. And Judas, his love is fully, wholeheartedly devoted to greed, not to the Christ. Interestingly enough, Paul says that the love of money, through this craving, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And you got to know, Judas fits this bill, does he not? And for Judas, if Jesus did not have enough sense to see that costly worship of the prodigal woman was a waste, then the time had come for Judas to ditch Jesus. And so Mark tells us that Judas goes straight to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And not surprisingly, because right, they're in a bit of a conundrum, as we've been seeing. They want to destroy Jesus. They want to kill him, but they don't know how to do it. So imagine their gladdened hearts when around the corner walks one of the 12. I will gladly hand you what you want. And so they promise to give him money. Matthew tells us that Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then he goes out the door looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. But notice that despite Judas's betrayal of Jesus, Mark goes on in verses 12 through 21 to highlight the fact that Jesus is the sovereign king. So yes, he's the betrayed king. He's being betrayed by one of his closest friends. But Jesus is also the sovereign king. So look at verse 12. Look at what Mark begins to unpack for us. He says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So at this stage of the game, this last week of the life of Christ, which runs from Mark 11 to Mark 16, we are on Thursday of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And not only that is it just Thursday, but it's also the time to celebrate the Passover meal. And so the disciples come to Jesus saying, like, where are we going to do this? Luke tells us that Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John. So Mark just says it's two disciples. Luke tells us these two were actually Peter and John, and says to them, listen, guys, you need to go into the city. You'll find a man carrying a jar of water, which would have been odd in that day. Just the cultural climate of the day was that was a woman's job to carry jars of water. But you're going to find something odd. A man is going to be doing this. Say to the master of the house, because you're going to follow him into this house, quote, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he, this master, will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare the Passover for us. So notice that as these events unfold, it's as if Mark is going to go out of his way to highlight just how much Jesus is in control of all of these events. Yes, the king is going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, but even so, King Jesus remains in control of the events leading to his death. Jesus is going to be in control of the events leading to his death, because that's what he's even beginning to show us here. So as the disciples set out and went to the city, amazingly but not surprisingly, verse 16 tells us that they found it just as he told them. Now, it's possible that Jesus knew the man carrying the water and the master of the house, and that all this was just some premeditated plan, and it was just the simple outworking of this plan, but the details suggest that the disciples found it, verse 16, all of these things just as he had told them, because Jesus foreknew they would happen. You see, Jesus is the master of his own fate. Jesus is the captain of his own soul. And these Passover preparations, as Jesus saying, you're going to go in, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. All of these Passover preparations show that Jesus is the one with sovereign rule, and his rule and reign extends over all things, even down to the simple preparations of a meal on a Thursday evening. And so the two disciples go into the city. They find it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover as they were instructed. Now, what's going to become very clear as you work through the rest of the gospel, there's a lot packed into that little idea of the Passover. Because as they went and they prepared the Passover, what they were doing was going into the city, finding a lamb, perfect, spotless, without blemish, would have taken that lamb to the temple, taken it to the inner part of the temple, where the priests were slaughtering lambs, slitting their throats, taking the blood, sprinkling it on the altar, so that people could then take that slaughtered lamb home and partake of a meal, where what the meal was meant to signify was what happened all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, where the 10th plague, the death angel, was going to go over, the firstborn sons are going to be killed, and the only way that God's people in Egypt were going to be saved from death was by placing their faith in the blood of the Lamb to save them. And rinse and repeat for year after year after year after year after year after year, God's people have been slaughtering lambs, looking forward to the day that the Passover lamb would show up on the scene and this stuff would have to be no more. And what Jesus is doing here is he is preparing himself as the Passover lamb. But in this moment, as these disciples, Peter and John, are doing these things, I think that they just didn't quite know that as they were preparing that Passover lamb that symbolized their deliverance from slavery and redemption out of Egypt, little did they know that an even greater Passover was unfolding right in front of their eyes, as Jesus prepared himself to be sacrificed as your and my Passover lamb. You see, at this stage in the game, John the Baptist has already declared all the way back at the beginning of John's gospel that Jesus is what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you scale back and take in the New Testament, it very clearly states that Jesus' death on the cross was no accident. Even the Apostle Peter highlights the reality of the Passover lamb, Jesus himself, having to die in Acts chapter 2 when he says that all this took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is orchestrating and ordering his final days as the sovereign King to see to it that he goes to the cross in order to die as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. He's in control. And so what we see is that down to the last detail, Jesus knew what was happening. The cross doesn't catch him off guard. No, he is the one in complete control of the events and preparations leading to his death. Now, when you roll into verses 17 through 21, what you find is that Jesus, the betrayed king, and Jesus, the sovereign king, they come and they mesh together. Because we also learn this, that King Jesus is even in control of his betrayal as the sovereign Lord. You see, if Jesus was in complete control of all the events leading up to his death, then it should come as no surprise that Jesus was not surprised by his betrayal. That he is the sovereign king even over his betrayal. So now that the preparations for the Passover had taken place, the time had come for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate this Passover meal. And Mark tells us that when it was evening, there in verse 17, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. But as they were eating this meal, Jesus looks at the 12 disciples and drops this bombshell of betrayal right into the midst of dinner. Right, just think about it. It'd be like you're hanging around Thanksgiving meal, and that uncle is there. We all got that uncle, man. Everyone's laughing, joking, high-fiving, gorging on turkey, about to slip into a turkey coma, right? Then all of a sudden, that uncle's like, well, actually, and just drops that one thing in their statement, and everyone's like, ew, okay, that was a little weird. Uncle. Like, we've all been in that situation where it's that thing is spoken and it just like, there's that mushroom cloud, man, because it's just that weighty, that heavy, that much gravity, that much force behind the word spoken. What you need to do is insert that reality into the statement of Jesus as he looks at the disciples and tells them, guys, you've got to know, truly, I say to you, some of your versions might say, verily, verily, it's the word of amen. You've got to know this is going to happen. One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. One who is even sitting right now at this table with me, eating with me, one of you will betray me. And you got to know that when Jesus drops this little bombshell into the midst of this Passover meal that's being celebrated, because think about the atmosphere and the vibe of that dinner. This is the celebratory event of the year for these people of God. Man, they are celebrating. God saves. And he saves in a big way. And it's this total celebratory atmosphere. But then Jesus is like, betrayal. It's going to happen. And it's not coming from the people you think it might come from. It's actually going to come from one of you. Screeching halt to all the conversation. It was a horrifying announcement that none of them would have ever imagined coming from the lips of Jesus. But Jesus' words, you've got to know, must have sent a shockwave around the table as he affirms the reality of his betrayal with sovereign clarity. Like, notice there's no ifs, ands, or buts here. Well, maybe, I think, like, I sort of got the whiff that maybe some people are trying to kill me. He's like, no, it's happening. Betrayal's coming. One of you guys are doing it. And as he declares the reality of his betrayal with sovereign clarity, notice there in verse 19 and verse 20, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? What are you talking about? And the idea is not like there's some big chorus of all the 12 at once going, is it I? It's like everyone's looking at each other, me, you? Surely not. Then like the next, like all, just going around the table like, whoa, what is it? Huh? Only for Jesus to say to them, boys, it's one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me is going to betray me. Now, the moment Jesus says these things, there's more dipping going on than bread into the dish. Because Jesus is dipping back into the Old Testament. Specifically going back into Psalm 41, where King David writes about an experience of betrayal that comes to him at the hands of a close friend. You can go look up the context. It's a man named Ahithophel, one of King David's closest friends who straight up betrays King David. So when you go into Psalm 41, which is King David flushing out the realities of this betrayal, you read something like this. It should be up on the screen back there behind me. My enemies say of me in malice. So notice he's talking about his enemies here, King David. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Something you'd expect from an enemy. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. Again, something you would expect from an enemy. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Again, something you would imagine from an enemy. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Again, something you'd expect from an enemy. But verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heels against me. So here's King David saying, I expected all this stuff from my enemies, but when my bosom friend, the guy that I shared my life with, the one I had over to my house for dinner, for a meal on repeated occasions, the one in whom we would confide the deepest secrets, he has betrayed me. And so when we zoom forward all the way up to this Passover meal being celebrated by Jesus, what we find is that great David's greater son, King Jesus, is saying, I'm the one who's fulfilling the realities of what it means to be on the receiving end of the ultimate betrayal. Judas, one of the 12, a friend, close confidant, that's the emphasis there of that language, one of the 12. Betrayal. Betrayal. He has it in his heart to betray Jesus unto death. Judas the friend is actually Judas the traitor. But in it all, Jesus remains in perfect sovereign control. Jesus says as much in verse 21. Do you see it there? This is the declaration of King Jesus, the betrayed king, showing us he's the sovereign, even in his betrayal. Jesus is in perfect sovereign control, and he says as much when he declares, look at verse 21, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Goes as it is written of him. You see, Jesus knew that he was destined as the Son of Man, the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, the Son of Man character. Jesus knows he's the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, Jesus knows he was destined to be betrayed and that his betrayal was not some sudden invention by this man named Judas. By saying that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, Jesus was letting his shocked and sorrowful disciples know that events were playing out exactly as God the Father had ordained them to be from the beginning of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His betrayal and subsequent crucifixion are not plan B, C, D, E, F, G. They are plan A, ordained by God for the salvation of man from the beginning of the world. Jesus is Daniel's prophet, the Son of Man. Jesus is Isaiah's prophet, the suffering servant. And when you stitch these two realities together, what we see is that Jesus was predestined to be betrayed and crucified for the sins of the world. And it's playing out right before us here in Mark chapter 14. And notice this, though, that in confirming God's sovereignty over these events, that Jesus simultaneously affirms man's responsibility. Do you guys see that there at the end of verse 21? Jesus will be betrayed and crucified according to God's predetermined will. But this in no way relieves Judas of his responsibility and his guilt. See, that's the point of what Jesus is saying here when he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. What he's saying is this man will be held responsible for what he's done. So it's not as though God, in his sovereignty, somehow coerced Judas to carry out this evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, our sovereign God worked his will in and through the free will choices of the man named Judas. And in the end, Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. But what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good by bringing salvation for many. So you got to know, you pick this language up, but I think it's in John's gospel and Luke's gospel that they say at these moments in time that like Satan has entered into Judas. And you got to know that as Judas happily trots off to the chief priests and said, what you want to happen to Jesus, I will be glad to make happen, that Satan and his dark kingdom over there applauding, going, yes, 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 yes. He's cheering him on and cheering him on, saying, you can go and do this. This is what you want to do. He's over there whispering in Judas's ear, saying, this is the right thing to do, because Satan and his dark kingdom think that the death of the king will be the end of the king. But in God's sovereign plan, what was meant for evil turns out for the good of many, because through the death of the king, it's not the end of the king, through the death of the king, we find salvation. And so here's sovereign King Jesus ruling and reigning over all of these events, saying, it is going exactly as a plan, as it has been written of me. I'm going to this cross, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. It'll be the undoing of Satan, sin, and death. The sovereign king is in control. Now, admittedly, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is a divine mystery that we're just never, ever going to fully comprehend in this life. But the call of Scripture is that we embrace the truth and tension that divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, G.I. Packer is extremely helpful when he says, and again, this quote should be up on the screen here. Just track along with me here, because this is just helpful for me. He says, we shall not oppose these two truths, the two truths he's talking about, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, okay? We shall not oppose these two truths against each other, for the Bible does not oppose them against each other. What the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. And then Packer says, Charles Spurgeon was once asked, so Spurgeon is just a famous preacher, grew up in the 1800s, lived, died, was once asked about these two truths, if he could reconcile these two truths to each other, to which Spurgeon says, I wouldn't try, he replied, I never reconcile friends, to which Packer says, friends? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, friends? How are these things friends? And Packer says, yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are friends that work together. And when you scale back and you just begin to go, okay, man, I don't know how in the world the secret things of the Lord work themselves out in this way, but what I do know is this, is that in this moment, God, the Son, is exercising sovereign control over the events of his betrayal while simultaneously Judas is over here going, I want to do this. This is my free will choice. I want to scorch Jesus. I want to betray him. I want the money. I want to see the man die. And God stitches these things together for the good and the salvation of many. That's a little heavy, eh? You guys can nod your heads. Woo-hoo. So now, hopefully you're asking the one question I was asking myself when I got to this point writing my sermon. Okay. So what? And I want you to land the plane with you in this way. As we stitch together the reality of Jesus, the betrayed and sovereign king. Because remember, that's the main point of this morning. Jesus is the betrayed king who is sovereign over his betrayal. And I want you to hear this sentence. So tune in. The good news of a king who's betrayed while simultaneously sovereign. The good news is that a king who is sovereign, when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling in, is a king who can be trusted to sustain you when it appears the foundations of your life are crumbling in. All right? You see what's going on here? Like, this isn't theology 101 so we can have big fat heads and go walking out of here saying, I got a little bit more theology this morning. Theology is meant to lead to doxology. Theology is the study of God. Doxology is like the worship and the praise of God's people. Theology is for doxology. Theology is for application. Theology is for life. And this morning, what you don't just need to know is that Jesus is the betrayed and sovereign king. What you need to know is, as you step back and look at his life and you see the walls and the foundations of Christ the king starting to crumble around him, what you don't see Jesus doing is freaking out. You don't see him looking around going, well, this isn't how I planned this. How in the world did I find myself in this situation? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to think. I don't know where to go. Like, I'm just sort of caught up being in the wrong place at the wrong time. You don't see Jesus freaking out in this way, because if Jesus, recorded for us in the Gospels, saw his betrayal and went into full-blown freak-out mode, it would be bad news, not just for our souls, but be bad news for everyday applicational life. Because then when we find ourselves in similar situations, we'd go, we have no hope. If the king can't even do something in this situation, what hope do I have? But the good news is that as Jesus is standing there and the foundations of his life are crumbling all around him, friends are betraying him, he's soon to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men, you've got all of Satan and his dark kingdom, hell is breaking loose on the Christ, but there stands the king on the rock-solid sovereign purposes of God for all creation, saying, even though all is falling down, my plan will come to pass. And so that means when you go into work tomorrow and all hell starts breaking loose in your life, when betrayal comes to you where you say, that friend, my friend just betrayed me. When relationships break and implode, when sleep is lost at night, when money runs out, when marriage gets rough, when children turn wayward, when siblings disappoint, when parents don't understand, when jobs disappear, when a system meant for justice seems to work against you, when death becomes a reality, when well-laid plans get destroyed in an instant, when anxiety grows large and hope grows small, the good news of your king is that he's in control. He's in control. And so what you can do is lift your eyes and go, that's my king. That's my big Jesus. He's sovereign. He's king. He's wonderful counselor. He's Prince of Peace. He's mighty God. My circumstance is not somehow beyond the king who is betrayed and sovereign. Because his circumstance, as bad as it is, I gotta break it to you, you've got bad stuff going on in your life, but nothing is as bad as this. And so if Jesus can say in the midst of this, I'm in control of this, and God's purposes and plans will come to pass, no matter what situation you find yourself in, as bad as it is, you can look to King Jesus and hear the reply, my sovereign control, my ability to turn evil for good. Your situation is not beyond the boundaries of this. It's just not. Now, see, that's a little theology that will do my heart some good. My hope is that it's a little bit of theology that'll do your heart some good. And so the question I have for you is this: are you trusting in this king? Curse our stubborn hearts and their self-reliance. Because when all hell breaks loose, what's the first thing we are prone to do? You got this. We can get this done. We're going to make this happen. Bootstrap, bite the bullet, grin and bear it, a little bit more work, a little bit more sweat, a little bit more effort, more effort, more effort, more effort, more effort. And King Jesus saying, stop the self-effort, man. Stop the self-reliance. Your betrayed king is the sovereign king, which I think gives grounds for all the Christ reliance in the world. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust in you, the sovereign king. Help us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you, the sovereign king. Crush our sick, self-reliant hearts. Help us gladden our hearts, King Jesus, with the reality that you are the betrayed and sovereign king. Gladden our hearts with this undeniable, unshakable reality that you, King Jesus, are the betrayed and yet sovereign king. And may this be the fuel, the motivation, the drive, the push to crush by the power of the Spirit that cursed self-reliance within our hearts and to gladly bend knee before the sovereign king in humble Christ reliance. Help us, Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.